Good morning, church. Why does this have to be the word of the Lord? Huh? Today is Stewardship Sunday, and this passage is actually part of our lectionary for this day. If we were planning better, we would have done this Sunday 3 weeks ago, which is when we usually do it. But lots of things were happening, and I mean, the staff got sidetracked. So we have to share responsibility for failure. That's what we do. And then we had to do it now, already in November. And then this is the text that falls on this day. Why am I not happy about that? Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. To be fair, I don't like to walk around in it, just preach in it. Also, you know, I usually don't wear robes in the summertime. And I wasn't going to wear it today. And then I thought, that also is going to be noticed. So might as well just go with it. And to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. Yes, that's fun, to be honest. To be treated with respect. Like sometimes I get some of you run into me at a restaurant or at a grocery store. Not grocery store, but, you know, public places. And... just testing you. That was not me who you saw. And it's nice to be recognized and validated and to be respected. And to have the best seats in the synagogues. Often when I'm invited to gatherings, I'm insisted that I be first in line for the meal or a place of honor or the best seat or things like that. That's kind of nice. And so what's not to like, right, about this passage? Some of us work long and hard over many years to get to this position. So am I a hypocrite? Of course I am. We just prayed that prayer of confession together. But I'm also going to point out your hypocrisy. How about that? Okay. You're welcome. Thank you, sir. Can I have another? Because the fact is, at important moments, we want our religious leadership to be polished, right? Can you imagine at important events, baptisms, confirmation, wedding, especially funeral? Do you want the person to come in street clothes rather than a robe? To just sit anywhere rather than a place of honor? The clergy represents connection to God, and a place of honor for the clergy is also recognizing God as having a central place in that ceremony and ritual. And the symbolism of the office of the pastor is very important. So we go to seminary and we take speech class. Yes, before we take preaching class, we take speech class. We need to learn how to talk before we can preach. It's kind of humbling when I think about it. Had to do 2 semesters of speech before we could even take a preaching class when I was in seminary. And how about this? Saying long prayers, right? For the sake of appearances, say long prayers. All right, that sounds hypocritical, but let me just say that even as a seminary graduate, it takes a long time to perfect public prayer. You have to pray for all kinds of things, and have all kinds of things floating around in your head, and remember this, and name that, and then at the end, you have to bring it all together in Jesus' name. not as simple as it sounds. That's why most of you say no when we ask you to be a liturgist, right? You know you've been asked. And we will keep asking. So you want someone to be able to say the long prayers with a rhetorical flourish at the key moments in our life. So yes, I'm complicit in this, but so are all of us in here. Now, that can be relatively harmless. I mean, to say good prayers and to have some form of external signs of external leadership in the church. But the problem in this situation is not just our religious, liturgical, and ceremonial life together. It was that religious life also requires funding that religious life together. So I don't think it's a rock-solid law, but it is a discipline. Tithing is a discipline. And from the earliest parts of the Bible, right up to the New Testament, there is an encouragement as a form of discipline to give a portion of our income to God's work. But it's a portion, not the whole thing. But there was the thing is that in this particular time, the way that temple tithing worked is people had to come from all over, usually once a year, to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to pay their temple tithe. It was in wide open space, and you had to announce how much you were giving and what it's designated for, so everybody could hear it. Now, since it's being broadcast, if you were rich and you were plunking down a good sum of money, then everybody saw that, and who knows, there might have been some oohing and aahing and applause. But if you're a poor widow and you give two pieces of coinage, which is the lowest denominator in that time, that barely added up to a penny in our day, how is that going to fund the temple? The temple was considered one of the great wonders of the ancient world, not the original seven wonders. But in that time, 2,000 years ago, even the Romans were impressed with the temple in Jerusalem, not to mention the many, many priests and assistants to priests and building maintenance and schedulers and interpreters, all kinds of things. So in terms of the actual funding required to run the religious establishment, what this woman did was basically insignificant, even a waste of time. People had to stand in long lines to come and make their offering. And these two coins were not going to make a whit of difference in the actual operations of the religious institution. So it says that Jesus sat down opposite the treasury. And he watched the crowds. He was people watching. That's kind of fun to do sometimes. And he's just kind of taking in the whole scene, right? He regularly taught in the temple. He was an insider. And he saw that many rich people put in large sums. But he saw this one poor widow, not just any widow, but poor widow. And widows tended to be poor in those days, but this one, specifically a poor widow, put in two small copper coins. And he called his disciples, right? He didn't say this to all of the people there. He didn't create a disturbance, not in this scene anyway. And he called his disciples and said to them, let me be frank with you here. This poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Sometimes Jesus exposes the motivations that people has. Not here in this passage, interestingly enough. What that means for us as readers and as present disciples is that we actually don't know the motivation of the widow. Do you follow me? We see what she did, and we have an interpretation of her action from Jesus' point of view. Jesus says what she did means this, right? This is the implication of her action vis-a-vis the actions of the wealthier religious folk. But even Jesus doesn't say this was the widow's motivation. One motivation might have just been simply religious devotion, right? I mean, that's the most common motivation that most people can think of. But the other is that the scribes in those days were very powerful people. They were the part of the literati, the literate class, the educated class, and they actually often were executors of widows' estates, because women had no status in terms of owning property. They had to do it through fathers, husbands, and sons. But if a widow didn't have male family members in that way, then scribes, on behalf of the state, often became executors of the estate. By the time they charged all their fees and all the taxes, there might be very little left. Anybody see the movies? What's the movie on Wall Street recently? The Wolf on Wall Street. The Wolf of Wall Street. And one of the things that the Matthew McConaughey character says is it doesn't matter for brokers if it's an up market or down market, right? Bull or bear. We're always making money on the transaction. So when the market's going up, we say buy, because you're going to get rich. And when the market's going down, we say sell before you get poor. But every time you buy and sell, there's a transaction fee that goes to the brokers. The brokers are always getting rich. Doesn't matter which way the market goes. That's how it was with the scribes, right? The women were not allowed to execute their own affairs legally. Scribes were assigned to them, and they got a fee one way or another. But it's also possible that the temple was also supposed to do charity for the people. And if you gave everything away, it might have been that she thought the priesthood, the temple institution, will somehow provide for her. And whatever she got through the temple leadership might be better than living barely on the pennies that she had. Are some of you in relationship with people who've had to reduce their assets to basically zero so that they can get health care and food support and housing, because that's what this society demands? Who knows if she had even just given up on life and said, I can't even live on this. I'm poor, I'm frail, I'm exhausted, and I'm just going to give the last two pennies I have to God, and I'll just die. We do not know the motivation. What we do know is that she was poor, and that she was a widow, and that she lived in a male patriarchal society in which she had no status. And Jesus observes this, sitting opposite the whole scene, and says, I'm going to interpret for you this thing that we're watching here. All of these people have given out of their abundance, and they are being recognized for that generosity, in quotes. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Because of the public nature of this giving, the rich were being lauded, and she was being ridiculed, right? On top of the wealth disparity, there is public adulation and public disgrace. I think it's really important to think about who is serving whom. When I was young, about ninth grade, I distinctly remember being in ninth grade, I had a midlife crisis. Yeah, I only expected to live to 25, maybe that's why. But no, that's not why. My older brother had just enrolled as a freshman at Georgia Tech, and he came back to our home in South Carolina, and he says, "Jin, do you know that if I major in EE, electrical engineering, and I become an engineer, that right out of college I can make $32,000 a year?" Yeah. This was 1982, right? Today that would be like what, $35,000? You know, inflation. So, anyways, a lot of money in those days. I'm not an economist. And I thought, wow, that's a lot of money. I mean, with a long career and wise investing and stuff, you could do something. And I imagined myself at the age of 40. And I said, yeah, I mean, I have some interest in business. I like entrepreneurial stuff. I think I could be a millionaire one day. And then hey, who laughed at that?
All of us.
Oh, is that right? All right. Wait till your funeral. Okay. Okay. Y'all ain't talking. Okay. So back to my midlife crisis at the age of 14. I really was confident that I'd be a millionaire by the time I was 40. And then I thought, then what? I mean, I would have everything. I liked all my toys. When you have basic transportation, basic housing, basic food and water, anything beyond that is toys. Let's just admit it. We don't want to say that to our children, but a lot of us, including myself, have a lot of toys. But I imagine what that would be like at the age of 40. And I want to do something meaningful. I want to make a difference in people's lives. I want to share with people the good news that I've experienced in the life of faith, a life of deep relating with one another. And then I thought, why should I work for decades, 9 to 5, doing something I'm not all that interested in doing, so that I could live starting at the age of 40? Why don't I just start living now? And that's how I, you know, went on the path of the pastoral ministry. And I wonder about what it is that we are living for. I see how so many people are just spinning their wheels in jobs that they detest, but don't know a better option because of the lifestyles that we've created around us that requires a certain kind of funding. Do you know that that is also the case with pastors? We get education, and sometimes we go into debt for it, and we go through all this rigmarole to become ordained in some denominational franchise. And we also then get married and have children and have to live in a house and have a whole lifestyle around us that has to be funded somehow. And so when I was in ninth grade, I wanted to live my life for the people. But then once you're in the business of religion, the people have to support your lifestyle. And when things get hard, the logic kind of gets reversed. And then even when we pastors serve the congregation, oh my goodness, this is really, really bad. And I've fallen into it before too. But we can serve the congregation so that they will eventually fund our lifestyle. We are all in it. We are all so deeply in it. And that's why, as part of the leadership of this church, and I share this leadership with wonderful elders in our midst, and deacons, and staff people, and many others who are leading cell groups, and our music ministry, and nursery ministry, and so many other ways that people offer their service here in this church. We agree that we're going to serve the interests of the widows and the orphans, the aliens and the poor in our midst. The leadership of this church will serve the people. And if the people are being faithful, and in our faithfulness the funding goes down, then we're just going to have to adjust to that funding reality, right? But we're not going to get desperate and then go grabbing people off the streets to stick their butts in our pews so that we can fund whatever we've created so far. I've had a really good run. I live in a really nice house and drive cars that work. But if in our faithfulness, many of us are giving 2 cents, and that's the best we can do, more than we should do even, then we're going to have to live in some other building. Maybe we can't afford this building. We're going to have to pay another way. Maybe not in cash. Maybe in goods and services. Somebody here may have to house my family. But we're going to have to find a way to make the life and faith of our congregation members work somehow. And then in some new, fresh, innovative ways, you all help my life and the other staff people's life work so that we can continue to serve you and serve one another. But there can be no given. There can be no permanence. My salary, this building, nothing can be permanent, because Jesus says this temple, this magnificent temple, will be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. One of the reasons Jesus was crucified was because of blasphemy against the temple. This congregation, this denomination, this whole thing, this Christendom thing that we're a part of, can be destroyed. The temple of God was destroyed twice, not to be rebuilt to this very day. The people of God, Israel and Judah, were exiled, nearly decimated, only to have a remnant continue to this day. There's no reason for us to believe and assume that the church in its institutional form will last forever. That is not God's way, according to the Bible, from the witness of Genesis all the way to Revelation. But faithfulness to God, that endures forever. Not the institutional form within which we practice our faith, but genuine faith in God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. That faith endures forever and can endure any form that is in. So we all are called then to faithfulness. And we need to be careful of creating a system, even within our own congregation, where some people, out of their genuine piety, feel like they have to give everything for the sake of religious duty. I think Jesus was calling this whole system out. At the individual level, it makes sense for the scribes to want honor and to get a cut for the service that they provide for widows or whoever. At the individual level, it makes sense for a desperate widow to give everything to the temple and see if something better might happen in that act of desperation. But this whole system is corrupt when some people have so much and some people have so little, and the laws and the systems of that society make it so. This is a condemnation of the system more than a judgment on the particular motivation of any given individual. If you've been to Church for Nations around long enough, you will know we confront these powers and principalities head on, especially from the pulpit. But we also try to mitigate the effects of this kind of unevenness where the rich get richer and the poor get poorer in our life together. Have you heard kind of, it's like a talk on the street kind of thing, that we don't really do the Dutch thing here? No offense to those from the Netherlands, but like going Dutch, right? Give an example. Four friends have a regular outing together. They meet, you know, every Friday night for a meal. They can go Dutch every time. That's one way. But one friend can treat, and then the following Friday, another friend can treat, and then another one. At the end of those four meals, everyone could just be their individualistic, selfish self and be friends, or each person can have been a host and offer generosity and hospitality to all their friends. Each person can be that. And then the others will have been treated and be the honored recipients of that kind of generosity and hospitality three times out of four. And financially speaking, they'd be at the exact same place after four times. There has to be some calibration. In the Korean culture that I come from, if all things being equal, if you're older, then you can treat the younger if you're more like a mentor figure. Or sometimes, if you're the youngest, but you make decent money, then you treat everyone out of respect and deference for those who are older. If you're richer, a lot richer, then you treat every time, okay? But if you're moderately richer, then you treat two out of three times or three out of four times. All those things take very careful calibration, right? But it's designed to equalize the unevenness of our societies. So our American culture is quite problematic, in my opinion, because we have more unevenness here than most societies, and we have more individualism than any society on earth. So everybody keeps all that junk, right? Instead of redistributing it on a regular basis in our interaction and mutuality. I brought something from home. This little card was printed, I forget by whom, but Isaiah has been passing it out, the faith-based Christian organizing group in our state. Those who make $11,298 and under in 2013 paid an effective tax rate of 30.5%. Okay? If you made $11,000 and under, you pay 30.5% effective tax rate. If you were in the fourth tier, that's the first tier. If you're in the fourth tier and you made $35,000 to $46,000 roughly, you paid 12.1%. If you were in the top 1%, that's over $472,626 a year in income, you paid 9.7% effective taxes. Now the code for tax is much higher than that, but do you know that the richer you are, the more tax breaks you get? Right? You can deduct so many things. So that's how the rich get around paying taxes, because the federal and state tax code allows for every kind of deduction you can imagine. But the poor get no deduction. They just have to pay a flat tax rate. So again, at the lowest income level, $11,298 and under, people pay 30.5%. And at the top 1%, people who make nearly $500,000 a year, they pay 9.7%. This is not a personal problem. It becomes a personal problem, but it's more a structural problem. How do so many of us participate in our public process as voters Don't we get to vote this Tuesday? Yeah. I'm preparing for the next year, so I'm way ahead. I'm like 51 weeks ahead in my preparation. Those of us who are part of the voting citizenry, don't look at me like that. It's not about me. We're talking about the Word of God here. Oh, God, it's warm. Anyway, we enable this kind of system, right? We continue to elect politicians who are supposed to represent us, who have this kind of system imposed on us. And the reason they can get away with it is because we're just not interested enough to pay attention. So they'll say, okay, you know, this is a tax rate for everybody. Well, yes, but then there's the footnotes that say the higher income you have, the more deductions you can take, the more loopholes there are. So if we were paying attention, we would demand a fairer system. I mean, welfare for the poor? How about just everybody paying the same rate? That would be incredible, right? What if the poor, instead of paying 30.5%, paid 18%? What if the rich, instead of paying 9%, paid 18%? Can you imagine what that would do for our economy, for our housing, for our education, for opportunity for everyone? Just a fair tax rate, not even a progressive tax rate, but just a fair, flat tax rate without deductions would be a radical change in American politics and economics. What was happening in Jesus' time happens right now. Nothing has changed. The temple tithe also was not only for the temple. Some of it went right to Rome because the tributary system was centered in the temple. So it was a twofer, right? You give money to the temple and part of it got skimmed off to Rome. This corruption, this co-optation of the church by the system has been happening for thousands of years. And the strategy of the state is this. You guys, you religious types, you just talk about spirituality, right? But leave the politics and the economics, the diplomacy to the experts. You guys can be experts even at theology. Go ahead and get your master's degrees and doctorate degrees and one thing after another in the esoteric disciplines of Bible and theology and spirituality and stuff. But don't talk about real stuff. That's none of your business. So you guys do your church thing. We'll even give you nonprofit status so you don't have to pay 7% sales tax on stuff. But for that, you must be silent about what is really going on in this society. And when you have inequality, even in your own congregation, then you do little things, potlucks or whatever, to fix that. But don't you dare educate the people so that the system actually changes. Because the system that Jesus condemned is the same system we have now. The church in America is full of the foot soldiers of empire. We are kept ignorant, just as the religious were kept ignorant in Jesus' day, so that nothing will actually change. We are responsible to open our eyes. We just prayed this prayer for illumination. Dear God, may you give us minds to understand and then hearts to obey this sacred word made flesh in Jesus Christ. Jesus was not talking about praying in the closet over strictly personal affairs, which a lot of American religion has devolved into. Jesus was making commentary on the politics and the economics and the injustices of his day. That's why he was crucified by the Roman Empire. If he was strictly talking about spiritual stuff, why would the Roman Empire care about executing him? In the kingdom of God, there is no rich, there is no poor. In the kingdom of God, all have an abundance. All share in the mutual love of God. All receive the abundance of the goodness of creation. The church of Jesus Christ is called to understand, to believe, to obey, so that even in our small little way, we model for the rest of the world an alternative politics, economics, and sociality in our midst. It may not be our call to save the whole world. We're just not equipped for that. But we can be one parable of good news. That's all we have to be. Jesus told many parables about the kingdom of God. May many, many parables and many churches arise in our world. But our call is nothing less than to be one compelling good news parable for someone out there to see and say, yes, I believe. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this good news. It may not sound like good news, especially to those who are rich or those who are very poor, but it is good news because you have already predicted that everything will be drawn to you and all will be the same and equal in your sight. There will be no rich and poor, powerful or powerless. All will be under your rule one day. We pray, Lord, in anticipation of your coming kingdom, that we may do our very best in our own midst to share what we have and to practice this kind of solidarity with one another. Help us, O Lord, to remember our calling to be a light to the world, to be salt for the nations, to live out your good news in pungent ways so that we might be a parable of reconciliation for ourselves and those around us. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.